Well, good morning. I invite you to grab your Bible and turn to the book of James. We're going to be in James chapter 4 today. If you need a Bible, as always, there should be one in the front basket that you can borrow. It'll be on page 1073 if you're using the chair Bible. But James chapter 4, and let's begin our time in prayer. God, thank you, as always, for your goodness and your kindness that is so evident to us. We're grateful for your grace and your mercy and your love that you've shown us through your Son, Jesus Christ, and the work that he has done on our behalf on the cross. And Father, as we get into your word, once again, we ask for wisdom. We ask for the ability to see what you want us to see, to hear from you, that your Spirit would speak to us through your word, God, that you would speak in such a way that challenges, convicts, encourages, exhorts, corrects, and that, God, we would respond to your word in obedience to whatever you've called us towards. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we closed out chapter 3 of the book of James, and we were looking at the idea of wisdom. And now as we get to chapter 4, it doesn't necessarily introduce a new topic. Rather, it's a shift of focus within the discussion of the same topic. So in many ways, today's sermon is going to be an extension of last week's sermon. James is going to continue his line of thought. So if you were here last week, this will connect and make a ton of sense. If you weren't here last week, you will be totally lost. So, last week we saw how when wisdom is sought for with selfish motives, what results is all kinds of chaos. And that same selfish ambition comes up once again here in chapter 4, and when given over to those selfish motives, it will lead to all kinds of issues within our relationships with people. And so that's what we're going to be focusing on today, relational conflict. And we're going to see a progression of thought with this idea. First, we're going to see that selfishness is the source of conflict. And then we're going to see that pride is the source of that selfishness. And then lastly, we're going to look at the solution to our conflict. So first, we're going to see that selfishness is the source of conflict. Look with me, James chapter 4, starting in verse 1. What is the source of wars and fights among you? Don't they come from your passions that wage war within you? You desire and do not have. You murder and covet, cannot obtain. You fight and wage war. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and don't receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. James is addressing Christians in the early church that are fighting with one another. I know, hard to believe that Christians would ever fight and argue, but apparently that's what's happening here. And in fact, some of them desperately desire things that their neighbors have, so much so that apparently they're murdering, according to the text, in order to get what they want. Now, commentators are split here. Some think an actual murder has taken place. Some think this is a metaphorical murder, kind of like that hatred in your heart that Jesus talks about in the Beatitudes, that if you've hated someone, you've committed murder in your heart. And I would say, either way, it's not good. Whether you kill someone physically, like in real life, or you kill someone metaphorically, we're against it here at this church, okay? But we read that James is addressing some behaviors here. Fighting, coveting, murder. And really, these behaviors are just implications that actually point to something much deeper. James asks this question, what causes fights among you? Don't they come from the passions that are at war inside of you? And the word passion in the Greek is the root from which we get our word hedonism. This desire to do whatever you want to do. this desire to pursue self-indulgence at any and every cost. And so he's saying, your problems are caused by your hedonistic life that you're living, this life of giving into your internal desires that you have within you. The conflict, the envy, the fighting, the arguing, they are a reflection and a result of what is going on inside your heart. The book of James is typically thought to be one of the most practical epistles that we have in the entire Bible. And yet, he seems to be doing this over and over again in pointing us inward, in pointing us back to our hearts. And he's doing that once again here, saying that all of the conflict, all of the issues are a result of these passions that are warring inside your heart. Everything that you do is the result of what's going on inside of you. And what's inside of you will eventually come out. That's been a consistent theme in the book of James, and he's saying it once again here. These passions within us drive our decisions. Therefore, the source of conflict for many of us is the selfishness that reside within us. We live in one of the most individualistic societies in the world and throughout history. And as I always say, we are being constantly formed and shaped by what we surround ourselves with. We are always discipled by what we are around. And so as someone who lives and operates in this overly individualistic Western culture, it is pounded into you that you are who you choose to be. You have the ability to determine who you are. You are who you seek to make an effort to be. You make yourself your own. It's all about you. It's all about your wants, your desires, your rights. You are what matters most. That is the constant refrain and narrative from our society. It's why marketing even exists to begin with. So if you're in marketing, you're the worst. God is against you. But it has not just created, but also perpetuated this selfish desire within us, the surrounding culture. You might not realize it because we swim in it. And so because we selfishly want what we want, because you and I have been trained to and therefore put our comfort and convenience ahead of the comfort and convenience of the people around us, it causes relational breakdowns. Selfishness is the breakdown of relationships, which results in all kinds of conflicts and fighting among one another. Because when you put people who desire selfish gain and earthly pleasure together, when you put people whose priority is themselves together, conflict is bound to happen. Many of you who are married, you know this to be true. Two selfish people put together in proximity creates a lot of conflict. Selfishness is a source of conflict. Well, what's the source of that selfishness? That's our second point. Pride is the source of selfishness. Look again, James 4, verse 4. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? So whoever wants to be the friend of the world becomes the enemy of God. Or do you think it's without reason that the scripture says, the spirit he made to dwell in us envies intensely? Now, this seems like harsh language, because it is. However, it is very purposeful. This language, when James calls out the church, calling them an adulterous people group, is consistent with the language found within the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, when the people of Israel, God's people, when they would stray from God and worship other gods, Babylonian gods, Assyrian gods, Canaanite gods, when they would worship these other gods, God would come to them through the prophets and call them out and say, you adulterous people. And now, remember who it is that James is speaking to primarily here. He is writing to early Jewish Christians. So James is speaking to them in a way that they would absolutely understand when he says, "You adulterous people." And what God was saying and still says is when you sin and you choose the way of the world rather than the way of God, you are committing adultery against God. Right? This isn't just an issue of disagreement with God. No, our hearts have turned away from God and we have given them to something or someone else. We commit spiritual adultery when we sin. And I do want to take this opportunity in the midst of such harsh language to remind us of the hope available to us all as adulterers and frame it within the gospel. One author gave a quote that puts this idea of our sinful adultery in the context of the gospel. He said, "Would you marry a bride if you knew that at the altar she would cheat on you every single day?" Jesus did. God knows the depth of your sin and brokenness. God knows the depths of your thoughts and where you have taken yourselves, where you have moved your feet and hands. He knows the depth of your future sin. And knowing all that, he still says, "I want you. You have value. You have worth." He pursues you and his people relentlessly, knowing full well the fullness of our rebellion and brokenness. This is the kind of love that God has for his people. And it's the kind of love that we are to have for one another, which is why God gave us a book like James that addresses our relational conflict. He wants us to grow in our ability to relate and love one another. Now, there's more strong language here. James says, "Whoever wants to be a friend with the world becomes an enemy of God." And when he talks of the world here, he's speaking of the world's system, its way of thinking and operating. It's not the people. We know, Jesus said in the Gospels, that we are to be in the world, but not of the world, meaning that, yes, we love all people. We are engaged with people of all faiths, all backgrounds, no matter whether they agree or disagree with us on religion, politics, lifestyle, morality, ethics, whatever it is. We are to be engaged with people from all different kinds of backgrounds. But we're not to be engaged with the secular way of thinking and acting. So he's saying you can't do both. It is not possible to have one foot in the world and then one foot in with God and his church. But here's why we don't become intimate with the world and its thinking and its way of life. Because the world is not true. The world is not true. Think of it this way. The things the world is teaching us today, the things that our society and modern culture are teaching us today, the ethics of today were not the ethics 30 years ago. The things that seem so obviously true or untrue today were not true or untrue 30 years ago. Your parents, they grew up in a world that is so vastly different than yours. In one generation, what was celebrated then are wrong and unthinkable today. It's constantly changing. There cannot be ultimate truth in something that changes its mind every 50 years or so. There's nothing consistent, constant, or substantive in that. Something is not true about that. And that is no foundation from which to launch a life. Right? How can you define ethics and morality and values upon something that changes its mind that rapidly? You can't. That is why friendship with the world is both destructive, but also cannot coincide with friendship with God, because they're at odds with one another. So we're still seeing conflict among God's people being addressed here. The cause of that conflict is selfish behavior, and the source of that selfish behavior is ultimately pride, which we see in verse 6. It says, "But he gives greater grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Jonathan Edwards was an American theologian who was instrumental in the American Great Awakening. The Great Awakening was a revival in America where masses of people were converted, and those conversions made an actual spiritual difference upon the culture. You are probably a Christian. If you are a Christian, you are probably a Christian because of the Great Awakenings. Edwards was greatly used by God in these revivals. He witnessed them, he was a part of them, and he also saw the death of them. He wrote a book on his experiences about revival, and in his book, he names the reason for the death of revival. He says that fighting broke out inside the church amongst Christians, fighting and quarrels and warfare and strife and controversy erupted and killed revival every single time. And in his book, Edwards says that the thing that kills community, the thing that kills relationships, the thing that kills revival and what kills spiritual vitality more than anything else is pride. Pride is the source of selfishness and the source of our conflict with one another. And really, pride is the most dangerous trap for us because it is insidious, invasive, and it is encouraged by our surrounding culture. Right? Pride is the most natural thing about humanity. We live in a culture that encourages nothing but selfish pride. The entirety of Western civilization is the continual, purposeful refocusing of our attention on ourselves, which is pride. So I have a very large family. I'm like Father Abraham. And when we go out to restaurants, really anywhere we go out, I often get stared at with all the kids that I got with me. And at times people just look at us and just feel pity. And I get it. I'll take it. But we've been at restaurants and sometimes people will just pay for our food, pay for our meal. And so without us knowing, the waiter will come over and say, you know what, someone took pity on you. You look poor. You look really frazzled and stressed, and so they paid for you. I'll be at Fiesta Foods after church today. Okay. But there's something in me when that happens that goes, no, like, I can handle this. At least let me get the tip and do my part. And my kids don't care. They're already out the door celebrating, right? But I feel like I've got to do something. I need to contribute. It's almost offensive. What is that in us? What is it in us, whether it's pizza or salvation or relationships, that we want to have a part to play, that we want to pull our weight, that we want to contribute? It's pride. It's pride that says, I have something to offer. I have something of significance to contribute, something to bring to the table. It's pride that says, I can do it. I can do it by myself, and I can do it better than you. And every single person, including you, struggles deeply with pride, and yet most people don't think they walk in pride. Most people just don't think that they're arrogant. They just think they're really good at what they do. Or they're so down on themselves, we see it fleshed in a different way, they're so down on themselves that they're engaged in a twisted form of pride that expresses itself in self-loathing and low self-esteem. But ultimately, what is that? It is still being so wrapped up and so focused on yourself. Therefore, it's still pride. And this text in James is a major warning for us because it says that God resists the proud. Right? If there is anyone that I would not want to be against me, it is the God of the universe who owns and controls everything and is all powerful. So what needs to happen? Number three, the solution to our conflict. Verse 7. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Don't criticize one another, brothers and sisters. Anyone who defames or judges a fellow believer defames and judges the law. If you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver and judge who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? If you want to deal with conflict in healthy ways and grow in humility, then submit to God and his ways. And James, kind of in a proverb-like fashion, then gives us a framework for how we're to do this. Just some quick hitting, hey, do this, don't do this, don't do this. And really, it can be summed up in kind of a couple things. First, it says resist the devil. James says both resist the devil and then later down the list charges us to cleanse ourselves, purify our hearts, and it speaks to pursuing holiness by removing, resisting, and cleansing ourselves from certain things. Eliminating worldly, evil events, situations, people, activities from your life. And this looks different for each person because we all have different struggles. But if you know that certain things pull you away from God, whether it's certain music, certain movies, certain activities, certain ideologies, certain people, and you have shown that you don't have the maturity to handle those things, you continually fall to temptation when you surround yourselves with those things, then the Bible is saying, have the maturity to structure your life in such a way that you are less tempted by those things by removing them from your life. Jesus said it this way in the Gospels. If your hand causes you sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. And again, that's different for different people. One temptation might not be a temptation for this person, but it might be for this. And so how we do that looks different. But the reality and principle is the same. We are to take sin that seriously, so much so that we are willing to remove things from our lives if they tempt us in such a way that we are not able to withstand. Resisting the enemy is a commitment to build boundaries in your life to help you not lose the battle. Secondly, pursue God constantly. It says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. How do we do that? Well, I feel like I say this every week. I should probably say it more, but read your Bible and pray every day. Read your Bible and pray, and then be regularly involved and active in the life of a local church that goes beyond a Sunday morning. This is the most spiritually transformative thing you could ever do. Read your Bible, pray, go to church. These are the gifts and regular means of Christian growth that God has given his people. We live in a world that says anything worthwhile is grandiose, microwavable, fast, instant, and has just this euphoric feeling. But God does not work primarily in those ways. God is in the everyday, ordinary, day in, day out, long obedience in the same direction, like the farmer. You see so many agrarian illustrations that Jesus uses throughout the scriptures, and there's a reason and purpose for that, because he says, hey, the slow, steady, faithful one is the one that wins. Read your Bible every day, pray every day, go to church every week. Third, take sin seriously. Verse 9 says, be miserable, mourn, and weep. Turn your joy into gloom. In other words, the call is to grieve your sin. When we are engaged, the context of this, God's not telling you not to be happy. God's not telling you, you know, not to be joyful. The context is these people are fighting with one another, and they're doing so, and they're like, yep, everything's awesome. And God is saying, are you kidding me? How can you take joy in the fact that there is relational strife going on all around you and it's because of you? So you should be mourning this. You should be grieving the fact that your relationships are in such disrepair. Be brokenhearted over your sin. The Puritans would often pray and ask God for tears because of their sin. When they felt like the weight of their rebellion against God wasn't falling on soft hearts, they would literally stop and they would pray and ask God to help them mourn, to give them a godly grief, a godly sorrow regarding their own sin. I know you don't hear this often enough, but sin's a big deal. Sin is not to be taken lightly. We don't soft pedal sin. We don't reason it away. We don't justify it. The ends don't justify the means, because there is a weight to sin that is intended by the scriptures. Sin, at its core, is a rejection of God himself, an elevation of yourself to God-like capabilities and a viewpoint. And it was viewed terribly enough by God that Jesus had to die. If you have a low view of sin, then naturally, by extension, you have a low view of grace. Right? If our sin is weak and light, then our Savior is not strong. But if you understand the depravity of your heart, the nastiness of your sin, then God's grace is that much more marvelous and magnificent to you. In order for us to understand grace, love, and mercy, the things that we all love and want to hold on to, we have to understand sin, death, and wrath, because grace is relative to sin. Ultimately, if sin is small, if it's just a mistake here or there, just a misunderstanding, then the cross of Jesus Christ was a huge overreaction. But if sin really is what it is, the bringer of death, separation from God, then grace is magnificent. And then lastly, humble yourselves completely. Regularly remind yourself that it's not about you. One of the best ways to do that, practically speaking, is to get out and serve other people. Serving others is the best tangible way to pursue humility, because it is a tangible act of lowering yourself, of showing and sharing with someone that I am going to treat you better than I am going to treat myself. I am going to do something that blesses you at the expense of me. It is modeling the gospel. I said early on that I have a ton of kids. I feel like God gave me them in the most deceptive of ways, right? The first four were girls. And so I'm thinking, man, this is great. What is the fuss that all these other parents are complaining about? This is easy. It's nice. It's calm. All they do is read and kind of do crafts in a different room, really quietly. It's perfect. Those other parents complaining, they're clearly weak and just being ridiculous, right? Those are my sinful thoughts like 5 years ago, okay? And then along comes a boy. It's like God let a wild animal just loose into my house. Just destruction, screaming, blood, chaos, nonstop. And part of that destruction is this ungodly desire within my son to just exert his energy and force upon anyone and everyone, especially his sisters. And so I have to tell him all the time, when he utilizes his strength and energy to dominate and crush his other siblings, I have to remind him, hey, God gives you strength in order to love, care for, protect, and serve the people around you. Not to be domineering and show that you're better than them, because he's not. He's the worst, okay? Really hope he doesn't listen to this in like 10 years. But I regularly have to remind him of this. It's a conversation we have like every hour, pointing him towards the service of those around him will eventually break the selfishness and pride within him. At least that's what I tell myself. One of my favorite authors said this: humility begins the moment you are concerned more about others flourishing than you are your own. It begins when you start to ask how you might help create and sustain the conditions for others to increase in their authority and vulnerability together. So if you find that your life is marked by continual conflict, as the text says here, it's defined by arguing, fighting, jealousy, murder, you know, disagreements just seem to follow you. If you live in that kind of constant state of conflict, you're either a pastor or a really selfish person, right? Some would say both. But if that's you, let's be honest. It's all of us. It's all of us. Then understand that the source of that conflict is this selfish desire warring within you. You are having an internal conflict of battling between what you want in that moment versus what God has called you to in that moment. And that is all being driven by pride. Because if you're honest, you think you're better than what you actually really are. You think you deserve more than what you actually deserve. You think you're better than this person and you deserve more than what that person has. The answer is to humble yourself before God, and He will exalt you and He will give you grace. Let's pray. God, thank you that in the midst of our pride, you offer grace. Knowing full well the depravity of each and every one of us, you know what we've done. You know what we've thought. You know what we will do and what we will think later today, tomorrow, next week, next year, in the decades to come. And yet, with all that knowledge, God, you still said, no, you're mine, you have value, you have worth, I want you. And so we are so grateful and thankful for the love that you have for us. God, would you allow us to see the love that you have for us at a deeper, greater level, which would then spur us on to loving others and putting others ahead of ourselves so that we might display a godly selflessness among one another. Would you give us that grace? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.